Hey, everybody, it's Mark. Welcome or welcome back to the New Spring Church Podcast. Hey, at the end of this episode, please take a moment to subscribe to our YouTube channel and download our free New Spring app where you can access all of our recent message content. Actually, the app is the easiest way to share all this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around here at New Spring. But most importantly, I hope the following presentation inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Enjoy.
Hey, good morning, New Spring. I was thinking about this even before the last service. I love you guys so much. It is such a trip to get to be your pastor. Thank you. You know, there is what's called a church growth industry. These are the analysts who study churches and how to grow. We never have paid much attention to them, as you can probably tell if you've been here at New Spring for a while. But it's funny how you guys break all the rules. You know, I even talked to some of these people, like, okay, New Spring is the red dot outside the trend line. So many churches are talking about what to deal with the loss during COVID. So many churches are diminished in size, almost all of them are, and how the churches need to set lower expectations after COVID. New Spring is larger than it's ever been post-COVID. And then on top of that, everybody talks about the summer slump and what to do with the summer slump, because churches typically dip in attendance. There are pastors that take off the whole summer because they don't expect too many people to show up. Last week, we had right at 6,700 people here in the throes of the vacation season in July. And I'm warming up to something to let you know about this at New Spring, because it's really been a surprise to us. The 4 o'clock service last week, there were not seats left. And so we just were trying to think about what to do. A few months ago, we started a 5:45 service on Saturday. And because I'm already speaking three times, I was kind of reluctant to speak a fourth time. So we said to this 5:45 service, we'll have live worship, but then they'll play the video from the 4 o'clock service tape before that. And so the service grew to about 500 or so, but one of the complaints that we had was, well, Mark doesn't speak live at 5:45. Hey, speak live at 5:45, that rhymes. So because we're growing so fast in all the other services, I said, okay, if speaking live at 5:45 will grow that service some, I'm going to do that. So let me just say this to you. Like, if I look out at the service, probably this service, the 9:15, the 4 o'clock on Saturday, probably 2,000 people are better in each one of these services. And I know how it is. You get traffic jams in, traffic jams out, and long lines and everything. So if it's ever something that you would like to experience with maybe just a little less of the congestion, at least for now, you might want to try out the 5:45 service on Saturday, unless you all try it. But again, what a joy to get to be part of a worship experience with you. And I can just say this on a personal note, these last 38 years of having the privilege of being your pastor, no pastor has a better job in the world. So thank you for making my life and my job such a joy. Well, we are coming now to what I would consider to be the most difficult chapter in the book of Revelation. In fact, I'm going to go a little step further. To me, chapter 12 of Revelation, this is page 996 if you have a New Spring Bible, is the toughest chapter in the Bible. In fact, the most challenging sentence in the Bible, to me, and that's just my take on this, is in the chapter that we're going to be in today. So we need to just prepare ourselves for a challenging chapter. In the essence of full disclosure, I don't get up in the morning and think, wow, I get to go teach Revelation 12 today. I'm looking forward to the next few weeks, because the next few weeks are going to be talking about Armageddon and the kingdom of Jesus and the second coming and heaven, the new Jerusalem. So I promise you, the next 3 weeks, I'm looking forward to those messages. Today, I'm bringing this message because in order for us to understand Revelation, we have to look at chapter 12. Now, the reason why I say this chapter is challenging is there are at least three reasons. Number one, almost this entire chapter is in the form of metaphor or symbolism. And therein lies a challenge within itself, because what do these symbols mean? We're going to do some detective work. And the great thing about the Bible is the Bible has a great way of defining itself. And so by doing the work, we're going to figure out what these symbols mean. I shared this with you last week. I think perhaps, and this is just me talking, this is my opinion, and that and a dollar will get you a cup of coffee at Quick Trip. But I really believe the reason why God had a lot of this written in symbolism is the volatility that was going on in the Roman government at that point, because Domitian was on the throne, and I mean, it, you know, it's like, wow, it must have been tough to be a Christian. It was tough to be a Roman senator in these days. And so I believe the Holy Spirit gave words and symbols that the church would have understood, but the Roman government wouldn't have understood. And I think that perhaps protected the Christians when this message went circular. And if you were here in the first message, you saw that the book of Revelation was to go to the seven churches and to all churches by extension. Now the second reason why this chapter is particularly difficult is, excuse me, is that the book of Revelation isn't necessarily written in chronological order. Now, if you were here last week, you noticed that we were in chapter 13. Today, we're in chapter 12. And there's a reason for that. There are times when God will speak to themes, last days themes, or tribulation era themes. And that theme will encompass a span of time, not just a specific moment in time. Today, the Revelation chapter 12 that we're going to be looking at is especially challenging because it's going to take us back in time as far as we can go. It'll take us previous to creation, and yet it will also take us as far forward as Armageddon. So we're going to have to put in the work to recognize how all of this in, that we're going to look at in Revelation chapter 12, what it means in, as far as the chronology. And then there's one more reason that Revelation chapter 12 is really challenging to us, is it takes us past our understanding of the material world. Even as Christ followers, we tend to focus on what we can see, what we can process, human history. And if we're not careful, we'll begin to look at life in those terms. But the Bible tells us there's a spiritual world out there that's far greater, far more diverse than we can possibly imagine. And so today's talk is going to take us into that spirit realm that goes past the material world. But always remember this. If you base your life solely on what you can experience in the material realm, you're going to make the wrong choices, you're going to have the wrong values, you'll fight the wrong enemies, and beyond that, you will live your life without the understanding of everything that's happening. When I listen to people, when they speak about the world that we're in, and we are in the last days, and I believe we're headed toward this era of time that we're going to be talking about, even though Christ followers are going up before all this happens, I listen to people try to make sense of what's happening in our world today, and because they have an absence of understanding of what's going on in the spirit realm, as I said, typically they fight the wrong battles with the wrong enemies. They tend to think that things are a matter of politics. They tend to think that things are a matter of culture, when in reality, there's just so much more going on than we can see. So with that out of the way, I want us to know that we're going into a very, very difficult chapter of the Bible. And when we get through today, you're like, I don't know where Mark was. Mark was kind of like in Star Wars today. And I will be in real terms. So let's do this, though. Before we go into chapter 12, we need to glance back to chapter 11, because something has happened in Revelation chapter 11 that's going to make everything that happens in Revelation 12 make sense. In Revelation 11, verse 15, the Bible says, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices and shouting in heaven. And this is my favorite line in the book of Revelation. The world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. If you love great music, and you are thinking about a particular work of music, an oratorio written in the 18th century, it's very possible that this famous oratorio has reminded you of this particular scripture, and there is a reason for that. When George Frederick Handel was composing music, he was approached by a friend who said, I've been reading some of the prophecies of the Old Testament. It would be amazing if somebody would take these old prophecies and set them to music. Well, that's how we got Handel's Messiah. And if you know, the crowning moment of Handel's Messiah is something that we call the Hallelujah Chorus. And even to this day, when the Hallelujah Chorus is sung, people will stand in honor of King Jesus. When Handel wrote the Hallelujah Chorus, he said, and I think I've got this quote pretty close, he said, "I did think that I did see heaven open and the great God himself sitting on his throne." I've thought that a few times too when I was listening to Handel's Messiah. Now, that line that we just read from Revelation chapter 11 is where Handel got the words for the Hallelujah Chorus. The world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Verse 17, "And the 24 elders said, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God, the Almighty, the one who was, is, and always was, for now you have assumed your great power and have begun to reign.'" Now, that's a very important line, because someone will ask, if Jesus has not yet assumed his position as ruler of the kingdoms of this world, and Satan, as we saw last week, is the god of this world, why not? Well, it's a very good question, because when Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the grave, he wrested back from Satan all the kingdoms of the world. But notice the language of the verse we read. It said, now, this is late in the tribulation, now you have assumed your great power. In other words, that power was already his, but he did not assume it. Why not? Because if Jesus had assumed his great power after he arose from the grave, after he had earned that power, the end that we're about to watch happen very quickly would have happened 2,000 years ago. We would have never had an opportunity to be part of God's family. So Jesus deferred taking authority over the kingdoms that he won on Calvary and in the tomb on Resurrection Sunday when he stepped out. He deferred accepting the authority of those kingdoms to buy time so that you and I and millions of other people could have been part of God's family. But at this moment, it's like an angel steps out from heaven with a PSA, with a public service announcement in the darkest time of the tribulation. I love this. And he says, "I have an announcement to make for the whole universe. I just want everyone to know the kingdoms of this world have just become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And that kicks off a celebration in heaven, because they're saying, "Now you have assumed your great power and begun to reign." I love verse 18. If you're tired of bad people doing bad things, you're going to love verse 18. It says, "It's time to destroy all those who've caused destruction on the earth." Well, there you have it. So when does that happen? As I've already said today, it happens late in the tribulation. We read at the beginning of that little clip in Revelation chapter 11 that it was as the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. If you study the book of Revelation, you will see that there are three series of judgments that take place on the earth, three series of seven judgments, seven seals. We saw that in Revelation 5 and 6, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And the seven bowls are kind of pancake. They happen at the end of the tribulation. So notice this is late in the tribulation when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. That is when you get this PSA from heaven, and the angel is saying, "Just want everybody to know that at this moment, the kingdoms of this world just became the kingdoms of Jesus Christ." Now, with that out of the way, let us merge into chapter 12 and go into some of the deepest water in the Bible. Remember, a lot of symbolism. Verse 1. Then, big word, hold on to that. "Then I witnessed in heaven an event of great significance. I saw a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon beneath her feet, a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, and she cried out because of her labor pains and the agony of giving birth. Then I witnessed in heaven another significant event. I saw a large red dragon." "His tail swept away one-third of the stars in the sky, and he threw them to the earth. He stood in front of the woman as she was about to give birth, ready to devour her baby as soon as it was born." Verse 5, "She gave birth to a son who was to rule all nations with an iron rod, and her child was snatched away from the dragon and was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where God had prepared a place to care for her for 1,260 days. Are you filled with as many questions as I'm filled with? Who's the woman? Who's the baby? Who's the dragon? One-third of the stars, what's that about? And this 1,260 days in the wilderness. Okay, here we go. Number one, who is the woman? Through the years, through the centuries, there's been a lot of misguided speculation. One of the speculations has been that the woman is Mary. And the reason for that is pretty clear who the baby is. We're getting out of order here, but the baby's obviously Jesus. So because the idea has been in some quarters that this woman is Mary, you will even notice some ancient artwork where Mary is depicted with the sun around her head, the 12 stars around her, the moon at her feet. But it can't be Mary for some very obvious reasons in our text. Number one, Mary did not flee into the wilderness after Jesus ascended. And then in verse 14, the Bible says this woman is given wings, which again, that's a metaphorical expression, to fly into the wilderness to protect her from Antichrist in the last part of the tribulation. Well, that's not Mary. Mary's going to be in heaven celebrating with us. So that's not Mary. So others have said, well, no, it can't be Mary for the reasons I've just stated. There are those who say, well, what we're talking about here, this woman represents the church. But the woman can't be the church because notice that the woman gives birth to Jesus. I mean, the church did not give birth to Jesus. Jesus gave birth to the church. So it can't be the church. Well, when you follow the symbolism, and remember this, the Bible will always interpret itself if you give it a chance. When you follow the symbolism, and especially when you know what this part of the tribulation is about, it's very crystal clear that the woman here is the nation of Israel. Now, there's symbolism in the Bible that clarifies this. In the Old Testament, when Joseph had his dreams, you will remember that there was a dream where Joseph saw the sun, moon, and the 12 stars bow down. That was a reference to Israel then. And so consequently, you have it in Genesis, the same as you have it here in the book of Revelation. The 12 stars, the 12 tribes of Israel. So clearly, the woman here represents Israel during the time of the tribulation. Who's the baby? That's too easy. We know. Verse 5 says she gave birth to a son who was to rule all nations. That's Jesus. Okay, the dragon. Who would hate Israel? Who would want to destroy the Messiah before he could wrest control of the world's kingdoms away from him? That's pretty obvious. In fact, we'll actually be told later in the text, this is Satan. One third of the stars. Well, that's going to take just a little bit of work. But we know that when Satan rebelled against God before creation, that the Bible tells us that a number of the demons or the angels went with him, and we know those angels as demons. And we take this text and others to believe that when Satan rebelled against God, he swept a third of the angels away with him in his rebellion. It is interesting that on occasion in the Old Testament, the angels are represented by the metaphor stars. Not that angels are the astral beings, but we know that angels sometimes are referred to as stars. This is in Job chapter 38, I think somewhere around the sixth verse. Job is not sure why he's going through all this difficult time, if you've read the book. And so he is basically telling God, I want to take you into court and have you defend why I'm going through this. But the script gets flipped, and God begins to ask Job a lot of difficult questions. And one of the questions that he asked Job was, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Right after that, he said, where were you when the morning stars sang together? Well, stars, as we know of stars, don't sing, but angels, I believe, do. And so evidently, when God created the earth, the angels were singing in the background because God asked Job the question. So often we see this, it's not the only place, we see angels referred to as stars. So the one third of the stars, we believe, would be when Satan rebelled against God in heaven and he took some of the angels with him. So what are the 1260 days? This one's real easy. 1260 days are 3.5 years. We know from scripture, especially from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, we know that the 7-year tribulation period of time is divided into 2 halves of 3.5 years. The tribulation begins with the Antichrist making a world peace treaty. Part of that world peace treaty is with Israel, and he allows the temple to be rebuilt, temple worship to go on. And there is a sense of pseudo-peace that happens in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. But in the middle of the tribulation, according to scripture, the Antichrist turns on Israel and makes Israel his primary enemy. So this 1260 days that we're referring to, understanding that this whole context refers to Israel during the tribulation period, it goes to that second half of the tribulation period. Scholars, Bible scholars, will call the second half of the tribulation the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is also often used as a metaphor for Israel. Now, this comes, this idea of Jacob's trouble being the second half of the tribulation comes from language in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30. God gave the prophet Jeremiah, probably about 2,600 years ago, he gave the prophet Jeremiah a telescope to look into the last days. And here's what Jeremiah wrote about that last half of the tribulation. In all history, when has there ever been a time of terror such as in that coming day? It is a time of trouble for my people, Jacob, such as they have never known before. Yet God will rescue them. Verse 10, so don't be afraid, O Jacob, my servant. Don't be dismayed, O Israel, for I will bring you home again from distant lands. Now that last part has already begun. In our time frame, we have lived to watch a modern miracle. We have lived to watch Israel reconstitute and become a nation again after they had no sovereignty for 2,500 years. There has been no nation in history that did not exist in sovereignty for 2,500 years that was reborn. And yet in May of 1948, Israel became a nation again. And it was a very painful birth, but it's an extraordinary thing, extraordinary event. In fact, God bless Harry Truman, because Israel declared that they would be a nation, and they had so many threats to destroy the nation right at the very beginning. And so many of the other powers were reluctant to recognize Israel as a nation because of the geopolitical risk they thought they would take. And again, I don't always agree with the decisions of President Harry Truman, but God bless him, because Harry Truman decided to be the first nation, America would be the first nation to recognize Israel as a sovereign nation. And he did that with the anger of his own UN contingent and his own Secretary of State, George Marshall. But Harry Truman said, it's in the Bible, and he went ahead and did it. So God bless him for that. Well, we have watched in the time since that time as so many people have come back home to Israel from the diaspora, from the nations where they were spread throughout the world. In 2019, Mary Alice and I were guests of the Nation of Israel, and we were actually guests of the foreign minister there. And the government wanted to show us a lot of things that were happening. And I can't exactly remember the towns south of Tel Aviv, but I remember they took us to a condo unit, and they showed us a group of people that were involved in bringing Jews back to Israel from all over the world where they had been scattered, and how that there was an absorption center, and for 6 months or a year, they would actually help them get established in the Nation of Israel. It is interesting, when I was there, I learned that many Jews in Israel do not ask each other where they live or what they do for a living. The number one question that Jewish people ask each other in Israel is, when did you make Aliyah? Aliyah is a term that means, when did you come from where you were back to the Nation of Israel? By the way, thank God we're all going to make Aliyah someday and get to be, well, that's 2 weeks from now. We'll talk about that, okay? So let's run a subtotal for what we've picked up so far. Chapter 12 of the book of Revelation is the great cosmic struggle of God versus Satan over Israel. Always remember this, Satan hates what God loves, and God has had two human entities to bless the world and to draw peoples to him, and they are Israel and the church. Now, through the years, I've met people who said, I resent God picking Israel as his chosen nation. But always remember this, God did not pick Israel to set them up above the other nations of the world. When you read the Abrahamic blessing, what you discover is one of the promises God made to Israel is, I will bless all the nations of the world through you. Now, it's just a few short weeks before the builders in our area will have the fall parade of homes. And a lot of us who don't want new houses will still go through the fall parade of homes because we just want to smell new houses, right? Okay. So the builders are going to build models for the fall parade of homes. Now, what are the builders trying to do when they try to get you through their models? They want to show you what they could build for you. They want you to walk through that model and say, oh, this builder can do this or that. Well, when God picked Israel as his chosen people, that was his way of building a model home. He wanted to show all the nations of the world, this is what I can do with people who are blessed. And so the old covenant, if you read the Old Testament, is pretty much God working through the nation of Israel. If you read the New Testament, it is that second entity through which God wants to bless the world, the church. And we are at the end of the church age right now. Remember this, Satan hates what God loves. He has tried to destroy both, but by this point in the book of Revelation, it is too late to do any damage to the church because the church, as a son of Elvis, has left the building. We have left in the rapture, but Israel is still there. Now, there is another thing that you and I need to talk about. I know we've talked about this before, but perhaps it's time for us to talk about it again. If you wanted to find the seven-year tribulation spelled out in the Bible with specificity for the first time, where would you go to look for that? Well, some people would say go to the book of Revelation. No doubt it's there. Others would say go to the book of 2 Thessalonians. It's there. But if you wanted to take your Bible and find the first place where the seven-year tribulation is spelled out, you would have to go all the way back to the Old Testament, to the Old Testament prophet Daniel. Because Daniel, who's been exiled to Babylon, when Babylon took over the southern kingdom, they wanted to take the best and brightest young people and to inculcate them in Babylonian culture so that they would be missionaries back to their own people. But instead of that happening, the reverse happened. When Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach got to Babylon, they began to export God culture to the people of Babylon. So Daniel now is an elderly man. He knows the prophecy that Judah has to stay in Babylon for 70 years, and 70 years are almost up. So Daniel starts praying about the future, but he's thinking in small terms. He's asking God the question, when can we go home? Because the 70 years are almost up. And that's when we read about the tribulation for the first time. Because God says to Daniel, it's not just 70 years, Daniel, it's 70 sets of seven. In other words, there are 490 years. And then God makes this series of promises. I think there's six. He makes this series of promises that he's going to accomplish at the end of that 490 years. And there's like great things. I mean, one of them is bringing in everlasting righteousness. And so some of you are doing the math and you're like, wait a minute, Mark, if God said to Daniel in 6th century BC that he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness, I don't know where you live, but I don't have everlasting righteousness in my subdivision. And you're right. But see, God said something very interesting to Daniel. He said, after 483 of the 490 years, Messiah is going to be cut off, appearing to have accomplished nothing. Now, that was a mind blower to the people of God in those days because they had known about the coming of the Messiah since Genesis 3. They thought Messiah was going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here's God telling Daniel in 483 years, Messiah is going to die and it's going to look like he accomplished nothing. But it happened. You know, in Daniel 9, we have something with prophecy that we very rarely ever have. God often talks about what he's going to do. He very rarely gives us a timetable. How many of you here, you don't have to raise your hand, but I promise you, both my hands are up. How many of you here have no trouble with God's will, but his timing drives you nuts? Like I said, both hands up on that one. Okay. But in Daniel 9, God gives a timetable. And so the people knew that in 483 years, Messiah was going to come. He was going to die, and it was going to look like he accomplished nothing. By the way, when you read the Christmas story and you read about the wise men who get on their camels and take that long journey, why do they do that? They are Babylonian intelligentsia. They've got Daniel's scriptures. They know they don't know exactly when Messiah is going to be born, but they know when he's going to die, and they're doing the math. And when they see the star, they're off on their, they're off to the races. Why? Because they have this calendar. 483 out of 490. How many does that leave? Seven. Now, we know, we have the history now. We know what happened because when Jesus died, 3 days later, he arose from the grave. And a few weeks later, what did he do? He started the church. On the day of Pentecost, the church kicked off. And so basically what happened is God punched the pause button on that prophecy at 483 years. We are 2,000 years into that pause button being pressed, but at some point that pause button will be pressed again and released, leaving 7 years. And remember this, that 7 years is not about us. It is not about the church, because what did God tell Daniel? In Daniel chapter 9, God said 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, Jerusalem. In other words, God has got unfinished business with Israel. And remember this whole chapter? Remember, here is Israel who brings forth the Messiah, and Satan is waiting there to destroy. He doesn't get to, because we read about the ascension at that moment. Satan still wants to destroy Israel. No people group in the world has been as oppressed like Israel. I guess all people groups have been oppressed, but none like Israel. And to understand Revelation, Satan knows he's going down. I mean, there's no doubt about that. Satan can read the book of Revelation like you can. He doesn't question God. He knows he's going down. But he's going to try one final push to destroy Israel. And it's going to lead to a valley called Armageddon. Okay, that's the first part of the chapter. Still with me? It's going to get a lot deeper. Revelation 12, verse 7. Then there was war in heaven. No sentence gives me as much trouble in the Bible as this one. War in heaven? I mean, there's a lot of places where you can have wars, but I don't think about war in heaven. But we see it there. Let's read on. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon lost the battle. He and his angels were forced out of heaven. This great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, we know who the dragon is now, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all his angels. Well, again, no sentence in the Bible gives me as much trouble as this one. Then there was war in heaven. Well, at first blush, we might want to think that this war in heaven goes back to when Satan rebelled against God and his demons joined him in that rebellion. And definitely, it was a cataclysmic moment. I'm not sure I am among them, but many Bible scholars believe that this rebellion happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. In Genesis 1:1, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:2 is a very different feeling verse. It says the earth was without form and an empty waste. And many theologians say God does not create anything in the state of empty waste. And so they presume that perhaps the rebellion of Satan against God happened between Genesis 1 and 2. 1:1 and 1:2. I don't know. That's above my pay grade. But here's what I do know. This war that we read about in Revelation 12 is not that. It is not that when Satan rebelled against God. How do I know that? Well, when Satan rebelled against God in God's heaven, there really wasn't much of a war. Because Jesus would say in Luke verse 10, chapter 10, verse 18, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. That doesn't sound like a war, does it? That sounds like somebody getting kicked out, getting bounced. So when Satan rebelled against God, God just thumped him out. So when we read about war in heaven, Michael and the angels fighting against Satan and his angels, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something that happens in the tribulation period. Okay, let's ask the question. War in heaven? What's that about? Well, it's clearly not the heaven that we read about in Revelation 4 and 5, where you have Jesus there and you have God sitting on the throne and diamond and ruby and the emerald rainbow and the 24 elders and all of us up there singing and praising God. There's no war going on there. So if there's war in heaven and it happens late in the tribulation, but it's not heaven where God is, what are we talking about here? Okay, we're about to really get out there. So hang with me. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul gives us an answer that helps us a whole lot. We don't know exactly when this happened in Paul's life, but he will say, I was caught up to the third heaven, whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know, only God knows. But I was caught up to paradise. It's kind of like an algebraic equation, because the third heaven there equals paradise. Paradise equals the third heaven. So clearly, he is in the presence of God. He said he heard things so astounding that no human is allowed to tell. Well, that's not an unbiblical concept. It's actually a concept that we see throughout the scriptures, because in heaven, we see three areas characterized as heaven. Now, when you and I think about heaven, we think about eternity in the abode of God, but that's because that's what that English word has come to mean to us. But in Scripture, there is the idea that the first heaven is the atmosphere, the second heaven is the universe, and the third heaven is the place where God is. What we're piecing together here is that when Satan was kicked out of the third heaven, he and his demons fell to the second. Now, I know that can sound bizarre, but really when we start thinking about some scriptures that we've read many times, there's stuff in those scriptures that now it starts to make very good sense. Let's go to the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and the second verse, because the Bible is talking about the lives we lived before we were saved. And the Bible says, at that time you followed the world's evil way, you obeyed the spirit, the ruler of the spiritual powers in space, the spirit who now controls the people who disobey God. Let me show you another scripture that you probably know pretty well, because I've taught it to you many times on spiritual warfare. The Bible says we are not fighting against human beings, but against, and notice there are four designations for demonic activity here, and it's almost presented to us like there's a hierarchical fashion to that, but against the wicked spiritual forces in the heavenly world, the rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers of the dark age. Now, I'm going to get really controversial here for a moment. Do you remember at the beginning of this sermon, I said, if you don't understand that there's more going on than the material aspect of this world, you will have the wrong enemies? Listen, guys, I know there's a lot of stuff wrong in America, and there's a lot of stuff wrong in Kansas, but if you and I only go with the material world, we're going to think that the problem in America is one particular political party. We're going to think it's one leader. We're going to think the problems in America are a particular group of people that have a particular philosophy and group. What we're reading in the Word of God is that there is way more going on than what we can see. And oftentimes, the very people that we believe are the enemy have been victimized by these spiritual forces that are in the heavenly world. And if we don't get a bigger picture than just what we can touch, taste, smell, feel, and hear, we're going to have the wrong enemies. Hopefully I haven't lost you yet, because this is about to break wide open. You say, Mark, are you saying that there are like demons that are involved in pulling the strings? Yeah, I'm saying that because the Bible says that. See, that's what I'm saying. So often these scriptures get ignored, and then we try to figure out what's going on in our world, and we can't make sense, and we'll start blaming the wrong people. In Daniel chapter 10, when Daniel is asking God about long-term prophecy, there's this weird thing that happens. I just want to show it to you. This angel comes to bring the answer to Daniel that he's been praying for, and he says some very strange stuff. He said, since the first day you begin to pray for understanding, your request has been heard in heaven. I have come in answer to your prayer, but for 21 days, the spirit prince, that's a term for a demon, the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia blocked my way. Well, Persia's modern day Iran, but this goes back to the Persian kingdom. And basically what the angel is saying is, look, I was withstood by the demon that was assigned to oversee the land of Persia. Then Michael, one of the archangels, came to help me, and I left him there with the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now, what we draw from that, and what makes all the sense in the world when we stop to think about it, demons are assigned in that second heavenly realm to nations, cities, regions, and they operate in that realm. That is where their base of operations is. But remember, something happened in chapter 11. The angel stepped forward to announce, the kingdoms of this world have just become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. And when that happens, all this demonic realm that's pulling the strings for this world culture gets evicted. They run out of lease, and Jesus just takes charge. And I love the fact that the Lord let the angels kick the devil and his angels. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought. Now verse 8. And the dragon lost the battle, And he and his angels were forced out of heaven. This great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all his angels. Now, there's something here that those of us who are Christ followers and yet sinners, which that certainly would be me, anybody else, you say, I'm a Christ follower and I don't sin. The rest of us want to know how you do that. But the Bible tells us that Satan, well, the very name Satan means accuser. Did you know that? That's what Satan means. It means the one who accuses. Now, when this eviction takes place in verse 10, the Bible says, the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to the earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. So right now, Satan will slip up into the presence of God. And he'll accuse you. In fact, always remember this. He is an accuser. He will accuse you to God. He will accuse God to you. He will accuse others to you. He will accuse you to others. But he is going to run out of rope. And the Bible tells us that he is going to be cast out of heaven and no longer will he be able to accuse God's people. Well, it's getting late. Tribulation is nearly over here. The seals have been broken. Seven trumpets, the final days of the tribulation are here. Since Satan is cast out of the second heaven, heaven has one more final warning to the earth, and that will get us into where we're going next week. In Revelation 12, verse 12, your Bible is still open. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens. We know why, because Satan's been evicted from second heaven, all of his demons. But terror will come on the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you in great anger, knowing that he has a little time. He's run out of time. And the rest of chapter 12 tells us where that anger is going to be focused. It's going to be focused on Israel. There is one final battle to come that will end the tribulation. That's in chapter 16, verse 14. There are demonic spirits who go out to all the rulers of the world to gather them for battle against the Lord. And the demonic spirits gathered all the rulers and their armies to a place with the Hebrew name Armageddon. Tiny nation of Israel, into the tribulation, all the armies of the world, one final push to destroy God's people. What happens then? Come back next week. Seriously, though, let's just pull over the side of the road, close out this message, and let's see what we can learn. The first thing that we learn is this world system that's existed since the Garden of Eden is far more fouled up than we can imagine. And one more time, could I just plead with you? I hear so many Christians today, and I understand. I see the same brokenness. I see the same wickedness in our government that you see. But here's the deal, folks. May we not get sidetracked with the show, the political show. May we remember what's really at stake here. You know, the Bible tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. If your enemy is people, you are fighting the wrong army with the wrong weapons. You know, the Bible tells us that our weapons are, our enemies are not human, but our weapons are not earthly. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. See, the thing of it is, your weapons are not the weapons of the material world. Your weapons are weapons like prayer and fasting and faith in God. And the Bible says they have the power to pull down strongholds. See, the thing of it is, Satan and his demons are trying to create strongholds in your marriage with your kids, at work. And if we start fighting people, we're going to fight the wrong enemy with the wrong weapons. How about using prayer? How about using fasting? How about using faith in God? Because that's what pulls down strongholds. That's what pulls down strongholds in marriage. That's what pulls down strongholds with some of your grown kids that are off the rails right now. Don't fight with the weapons of this world. Fight with the weapons that God gives you that do no damage to the people's humanity, but instead it does damage to the demons of the dark side. Ooh. That's not my sermon this morning, but that'll preach. All right. So first conclusion, the world system that's existed since the Garden of Eden is more whack than we know it is. Number two, it's about to change far more than we can imagine, because when King Jesus steps out and begins to rule and reign, we're going to get to see this world the way it was meant to be. Last night at the end of the 5:45 service, one of the questions, I do a little Q&A at 5:45, one of the questions came in, Mark, what do you expect to be most surprising when you get to heaven? And I kind of took a deep breath and I answered the question from my heart. Do you know the person in heaven I'm going to have the hardest time recognizing? People ask me, will you recognize people in heaven? I'll tell you the person I'm going to have the hardest time recognizing, me. I've never seen me without an anxiety disorder. I've never seen me without the stupid stuff that screws up things. I've never seen me without some of the same dumb habits that I have a hard time breaking. I've never seen me without worry. But you know, the Bible says when he shall appear, 1 John 3:2, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. See, the thing of it is, this world's far more messed up than we can imagine. But number two, when Jesus takes over, it's going to be far better than we can possibly imagine. Number three, if you're on Jesus' side, be encouraged. Take the long look. It looks dark today, but it's about to get a whole lot better. Oh, do I have time? I don't go in much for dreams. My dreams are always pretty mundane. I work 7 days a week, so when I dream, it's usually about something I need to get done. But this morning, I woke up. Right before I woke up, I had a dream. And again, don't get me wrong. I don't think God speaks in dreams, but I dreamed I was working out before I was going to go on a trip, which I'm about to do now. And all of a sudden, two guys showed up and said, hey, we're your ride home. And the two guys were my dad and my father-in-law. Now, my dad's died 10 years ago this month. But my father-in-law, I always called him Mac. I mean, Mary Alice's last name is McDonald, and he and I actually worked together at Coca-Cola many, many years ago. Mac oversaw all Coke distribution for Tarrant County and Fort Worth. And Mac was there. And I should tell you that Mac had a stroke in 1997, last 13 years of his life. He was paralyzed on his right side. And it was hard to watch him get trapped in his body. And when I met Mary Alice when we were in high school, one of the first things she told me is, my mother and my sisters are all faithful in church, but my dad, we can't ever get him to go to church, and we're concerned about his salvation. And that was the case for many, many years. And I would find out later that Mac had a really bad church experience when he was a kid. And some of you know what that's like. And no one could get him to go to church, and pressuring him to go to church was kind of counterproductive. But not long after we moved to Kansas, a friend at work talked Mac into going to church. And he started going, but we still weren't sure where he was spiritually. And this has been a long time ago, because this was at the old church location, and the parsonage was across the parking lot from the church, and this was before Stephen was born. But I remember one day Mac and Mary Lou rolled up in their SUV, and my mother-in-law got out of the truck, and like moms do, she's hugging me and Mary Allison, boys. But Mac was still sitting behind the wheel of the Suburban, and he just looked at me and said, get in the truck. And so I did. And so he said, can you just talk to me for a little while? And we went down to the McDonald's at Hillside and Harry. And Mac said, he started unpacking the very toxic religious situation that pushed him away from God when he was a boy. And he said, I've been listening, and you'll know how long ago this was. He said, I've been listening to your cassettes in the series. And he said, Mark, if I hear you right, you're telling me that I can have a relationship with God just because he loves me and by what Jesus did for me on the cross. He said, I was taught that I had to be this and be that. And he said, I never could be. But he said, if what you're telling me is true. And I said, Mac, it is true. And I can still see the very booth we were in at that McDonald's as I reached out and he put his hand in mine and we prayed together and Mac got assurance of his salvation. But in my dream this morning, Mac was vibrant and alive. He wasn't paralyzed anymore. And it was such a wonderful moment in my dream. I almost hated to wake up. Because as I was working out, I had my phone in my pocket. I said, Mac, take my phone over there. And if somebody calls, just tell them what to do. Now, again, I don't believe God speaks in dreams, but I woke up this morning and I thought, you know what? This is a dark chapter. I'm going to go out and preach a chapter that I as far as I'm concerned, I'd be fine with never preaching this again because it's heavy. And yeah, there's going to be some stuff that's going to challenge us. You know, walk out of here like Mark talked about second heaven and Star Wars and all that kind of thing, and I'm not sure about that. Hey, just keep your eyes on the fact that we're headed for the biggest family reunion of all time. I mean, God tells us what's going down, but that's his business. Just love God, love each other, know that Jesus is coming and this whole thing is about to be fixed and I'm through. But before I go, I want to give you the fourth thing. If you're undecided on which side you're on, decide. Decide. You know, Jesus is wonderful and he'll receive you like just like you are, but the one thing he won't do is he won't decide for you. You have to decide which kingdom you want to be part of. Now, the good news is it's not about joining a church. It's not about joining a particular religion. It's about coming to God and saying, God, I can't fix myself. I'm broken. I can't make myself right. It's not fixing yourself up and hoping God will accept you. It's coming. Just come like you are. Just come broken. That's how he wants to receive you. The Bible says he will not despise a broken heart. Come like you are. Admit that you're a sinner. The Bible says, believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the grave and invite him in. God's looking for yes. And bring Jesus in. Make him your king today. Now, you don't have to have magic words, but I try to close every service with a prayer. And the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's what this prayer is about. And if you want some help in praying, I'm going to pray this prayer. I'll pray it slowly. Put some breaks in there. And you can decide if you want to say this to Jesus. You ready? Here we go. Just pray with me. Online, on television, same thing. North Auditorium. Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I can't fix myself, but I believe you love me. I believe Jesus died to pay for my sins. I believe he arose from the grave. And since Jesus is alive, I want him to be my Savior. I receive him as my King. Thank you for hearing my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, if you just pray with me, whether you're online, on television, or here on any of our campuses, I have a gift I want to give you, an emphasized gift. This is free. There's a New Spring Bible in here, just like I preach from. There's a little book I wrote called My New Walk with God that'll answer a lot of questions. There's a journal and some coupons, free of charge. If you're watching online or on television, just text the word PRAY to 97,000. Follow the steps and we'll send it to you. If you're here, just go by any info center out there and say, I pray with Mark. Thank you for being here. Next week, we'll take a look at Armageddon. God bless.
Once again, thanks for listening. If you live in Wichita, the surrounding area, we'd love for you to engage with us in one of our weekend services. For directions, service times, and information about our incredible kids and student environments, visit us at newspring.org. One more time, newspring.org.